Well, guess what? We're going to turn to 1 Timothy again. And since I haven't preached for about 5 weeks or 6 weeks on this subject, I think what I'll do is I'll take the first hour and review. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 3 through 16. You'll notice that I have two titles up here. The first is sorting out the widow issue, and the second one is a reasonable benevolence. I think probably the reasonable benevolence will eventually win out on this one. But the Apostle Paul is going to get again to the meat of why he wrote this epistle to Timothy in the first place. You remember that he's writing this from prison. Timothy is a young evangelist, assistant to the Apostle Paul, who has been sent by Paul to Ephesus. And Paul was going to go to Rome. So as they left Jerusalem, Timothy was going to go to Ephesus, and Paul was going to continue on to Rome. Timothy did not have an escort for his trip. Paul had a Roman escort for his trip. You remember Paul, he had that problem in Jerusalem. He was then sent to Rome, having appealed to Caesar. And so he is now wound up in prison in Rome. And his expectations of being able to be with Timothy and to reinforce his long work of over 18 months as he stayed in Ephesus for a long period of time, and then now to help him as best he can from prison. So the tone of his letter is quite unique from the way in which he normally would have entrusted himself to teaching in Ephesus. So as a result, we see him being pretty strong from the very beginning. We notice, as we looked at these first verses, that he's very strong about the way he says things. He says, I command you to tell them certain things. When his whole appeal before that time had to do with admonishing people, he also calls himself an apostle by the command of God rather than apostle by the will of God, or calling himself a servant or a slave. Calls himself an apostle. And so he's trying to give Timothy an authority and that Timothy's going to be able to use as he straightens out the problems that are existing in Ephesus. And the biggest one is that some of the elders who under Paul's guidance and care were doing fine, they've now turned away from the message of grace and they've turned to the message of works. And the message of trying to find righteousness, patterns of righteousness in the Old Testament. Now that's a personal interpretation. It's not unsupported by others, but it's a personal interpretation that, as he said, they've become lost in endless genealogies and myths. And he says they don't know what they're talking about. They're trying to teach the Old Testament, but they don't know what they're talking about. And if we compare that to what Paul teaches on, because he surely does know what he's talking about, recognize that Paul used the Old Testament as a schoolmaster to illustrate and highlight grace, the works of Christ over and over again. But if you take out the message of grace and take up the Old Testament, you can find a lot of subjects in there to talk about and people to talk about and genealogies and people that have done remarkable things. And if we forget that God's the hero of Old Testament narrative literature, and we start thinking the people are the heroes and we need to be like the heroes and try to emulate their language and the way they live and so forth, we can find ourselves in deep trouble very quickly teaching something that is a works-based righteousness, not the grace of God. And that's exactly what Paul's addressing, the grace of God, and he outlines that in the first four chapters quite wonderfully and definitively, and we've looked at that. Much like the book of Ephesians, He's now begun to focus on not only the principles of this church life and relationships, but now he's talking about the practice, how it works itself out in the real relationships that exist in the leadership and the church in Ephesus. He's already identified a couple different problem areas. The elders, he calls them false teachers. We found out that's not somebody coming from the outside and sharing false things, but it's someone who's on the inside. Elders, he calls them brethren, fellow elders. And these brethren, fellow elders, are ones who have moved away from their foundational teaching in Christ and started to teach these endless genealogies and myths, as we just mentioned. There's another group, and that group are widows. Not widowers, widows. And particularly young widows, young women. And he's being very concerned with the activities of the young women and how they've been influenced by the false teachers, and then they've gone from place to place and they begin to share from house to house these false teachings and represent the gospel in these works-based perspectives and have left the work of grace behind. And Paul now is going to address them. He's given a general information about in verse 1 and 2 regarding how we treat people within the church. We talked about that in the last session as we looked at the proper decorum among people within the church. And then in verse 3, he moves to what we're going to talk about today and begins by saying, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and to ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, but when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise you. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for this day. And we ask, Lord, for you to speak to us by your word. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we have that the word of God is your very word. And there is something important here for us to see today. As we look at your word, line by line, precept upon precept, as the Lord has said, here a little, there a little. It's remarkable, Lord, how you speak to so many particular things in our life. That the things that we're going through now, your word, as we take it up, wherever it is we take it up, it meets our need now. Doesn't provide something for later. It's always now. It's a good word for us now. And Lord, I trust that in your timing, according to your sovereign plan, that the things that we're going to see today are things that are going to be for us. They're going to touch us. They're going to speak to our souls. They're going to encourage us to the depths, to the heights of our lives. We praise you and glorify you today. In Jesus' name, amen. He starts out this section by saying, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. The obvious thought here is that there are widows who have need of assistance. There are legitimate people who are widows, women who are widows that have needs. And he's calling not only just on, you know, the Social Services Administration to pay attention here, but he's talking to the church. And there was no governmental assistance program in the times of Ephesus. Some people have made the statement in this most recent run with the Republicans. Ron Paul, for example, I don't know if you're familiar with him. I read his book just so I'd know who this guy was, and found out that he believes that all aid programs should be abandoned. Governmental aid programs should be abandoned, both on a state, federal level, and that the church should be the one who administers all of the aid for people. Do you know that there was a time not so long ago, well, actually quite a while ago from now, for those younger people here, when the government didn't administrate aid in our country? It's a fairly new phenomenon that took place after World War II, after the time of the Depression, something that took over at that time. And as a result, the giving of the church has dropped off very significantly over the last 50 years when it comes to benevolence to people. Dramatically dropped off. Although the United States of America is the largest benevolence giver in the world. In fact, largest benevolence giver in history. We even give to our enemies and help them. We give to those who we know are going to take the money, take the things, and they're going to cash them in and give them to themselves. We've erred on the side of benevolence as a country, and we've been driven by this, by our Christian values and our desire to help. There was no program like this in Ephesus. So as a result, Paul is sharing some things with Timothy and the church that are very important. He's going to do two things by this. He's going to show a proper perspective on benevolence, but at the same time, he's going to correct the problem with the younger widows. There are people, he's saying, as he calls them, those widows who are really in need. Women who have lost their husbands through his death. Women whose husbands did not leave them a means of ongoing support. Women who have no family to take them in or the means to care for them. The widows who need temporary and sometimes long-term assistance. There are really people that are widows in need. And Paul does not want them to forget that, and we should not forget that there are legitimate people who have needs. I'm often taken and remember the treatise. You can read it if you go on the internet and look for Jonathan Edwards' article or treatise on benevolence. And his statement is that the person who doesn't want to give somebody, they can't ever seem to find anybody that has any needs. And they say, I would give, but there just doesn't seem anybody around that needs anything. However, the person who wants to give always seems to find somebody who needs something. It's an interesting phenomenon. Paul's saying there are people. Keep your eyes open. Jesus put it on this level. He said, treat others the way you would treat yourself. Or give to others the way you'd give to yourself. And, you know, I don't have to be starving to give myself some food. You know, I really appreciate it when I feed myself. It's a funny thing, you know, we think, well, if there were some absolutely starving people out there, I'd help them. But there's a whole range of needs, aren't there? Whole range of needs. And he's not saying separate those who you determine have needs and those who don't have needs. We all have needs, but there are also some who have dire needs. Because he contrasts this in verse 4 by the phrase, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repay their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God." The first assistance to those in a family who have sudden needs, according to Paul's admonition, is the family itself. In this case, it's widows. Notice, a widow with older children can bring aid. Grandchildren taking part in caring for their grandmother. In all likelihood, grandchildren here are the younger children. However, children can bring much aid to a grandmother by helping her with simple tasks and benefit from the byproduct of her experience and wisdom. Within the context of the family, there's a structure for care. I don't owe my parents anything. That was the admonition the Pharisees made to Jesus. They're the ones that benefited by me. I made them proud. I did great things. My parents, they should give thanks for me. Why should I care about them? Jesus called them reprobates for that kind of an attitude. It's one thing to have the care for someone outside the family, because I don't want to, you know, be identified by my family as someone who's just an easy touch. He's saying you have a responsibility as a child who's grown, has an income, to be the first line of assurance to your parents and grandparents they're going to be okay no matter what happens to them. Now, we live in a very independent society. Then the attitude of the older is, I don't want the younger taking care of me. But he's not talking about just in general terms, is he? I didn't raise my four children to take care of me. However, I have this little assurance in the back of my mind that if something really bad happened to me, they'd be the first persons to want to help me. There's a big difference between those two things, isn't it? Isn't that a relief, those two that are here? I'm feeling a little bit shaky today, by the way. Could you give me a little roll here? You know, give me a little money? He's not talking about that. He's talking about when you're in trouble, when there's trouble. And then this statement about regarding repaying their parents and grandparents is not obligatory, but it's an act of thanksgiving and gratitude. The idea of being able to help your parents, as they were recipients of the care and sacrifice of their parents in their childhood, they now can in turn show equal love and aid in the time of their parents' and grandparents' need. What a security there is within the family. But he's not talking about just generally, is he? He's talking about those that find themselves in a great need. And I have seen those kinds of people who are in great need. He's applying this to widows here. But I think we can very clearly see that it's a generational issue. I've often been impressed by the expression of love of daughters or sons taking care of their parents in their time of need, nursing them, caring for them, seeing the tender care, especially the older or the infirm parent, by a child or a grandchild, at the same time finding a great deal of pleasure out of that. I've seen children taxing themselves to their limits to care for parents or grandparents, not through a dreaded obedience of the word or fear or even a sense of obligation, but through the love of Christ, with the memories of those who bore with them and their childhood needs. Provide a home, provide them nurture, sacrifice for them without complaint or hesitation, when in debt, cared, gave what they could have had for themselves to their own children. And I've watched children give this back to their parents in the same sacrificial way. many time parents who no longer even recognize the identity of the ones who so lovingly and sacrificially are caring for them. In a word, I've seen angels bending to the earth in the form of children taking their part in the care of their parents. Paul rounds out this phrase with the phrase, almost as if there's a reward. This is pleasing to God. I've said to people who find themselves in this position, as a family, we found ourselves in this position with my mother. I know Karen and her family found herself, and we found ourselves in this position with her parents, of thinking we can afford a institutionalized situation, but refusing to do it because knowing their desire, even some cases when their preferences are all gone, they're confused about life, don't know where they are, they would like to have had the dignity of being in their own home. And so making sacrifices to see that kind of thing take place. And I've said, I remember having a family discussion, I said, how we act right now, there's going to be a time in the future. We're going to look back on this. And we're going to feel something about now. We might look back and feel guilty that we did certain things that seemed like a fast track to a quick solution. Or we might look back and think of hardships and difficulties and stress and some compromising to make things work. Which one will have us have the greatest sense of pride and thankfulness? I'm not trying to determine the sides. That's a family decision. Both in certain circumstances are appropriate. But in either way, Paul makes this statement. Whether you get anything out of that care or not, most important thing, it pleases God to see that love exchange take place. Surely Christ, as we read this morning, while we were his enemies, he loved us. Sometimes you feel like that person so radically changed. I know this was my case with my mother. She became so radically changed during the last days of her life that I didn't really know who she was. And God restored some things even at her funeral, and being with the family at her funeral, that was wonderful. The sense of pleasure that God had in us as a family and for the things we'd done the way we'd done it. This is pleasing to God, he says. The care of parents is pleasing to God. Now, we might focus on the idea of repaying their parents and grandparents. The repayment is only a statement of what exists, it's a reality. But the pleasing part is a statement of reward and thanksgiving by God. He contrasts this person being cared for by their family in verse 5 with the widow again, taking up his first statement, the widow who is really in need. And he expands it a little bit more for us by telling us what that really means. He said, it's the one who's left alone. They're left alone. And what is the way they look at life? They put their hope in God. Continue night and day to pray and to ask God for help. On the one hand, there are worthy widows. As he returns to this theme he opened up in verse 3 of the widows who are really in need, he describes them as being left alone. They have no family to take care of them. They don't have what he has admonished families to be. They don't have a family to take care of them. They have no resources, and possibly they carry the debt of their husbands themselves. Perhaps like Naomi of the book of Ruth, they are not in their own land. They're not in their native land or without a family to care for them or someone to take them in. They're literally drifting and left alone. Paul says at this time, what is the thing that qualifies him as being a widow who is really in need and one who is worthy of being helped? He looks for the fruits of their destitution. You know, there's a fruit in destitution And it's not just, you know, sorrow and sadness. There's a fruit. There's something positive in destitution. It tests us. You ever felt the desperateness of life? You ever felt that? Where you didn't have anything, you were alone, you felt like you didn't have any resources? What's he say? Does he say, look for the fruits of destitution? There's dark fruits of destitution. There's bitterness. So often you see people that are without and they have troubles, they get bitter. Someone owes me something. I don't like life. I'm against God. And first thing he says, I hate God. One of the things that just chills me is the middle of a trial or a difficulty, have somebody say, I hate God. The very nurture that you need, you're bitter against. The person who's angry, hostile, they have an entitlement perspective, or they drift into debauchery and reprobation. These deadly traps of destitution and desperation. Often said, desperate times bring desperate actions. What are you going to be like when you're desperate? What are you going to act like when you feel like something's just been suddenly ripped away from you? Something that just seemed like it was going to be there forever was ripped away from you. You're now in a trial or a difficulty or a lack. What's your attitude like? I've often said, unless you have your right theology, unless your theology toward hard times is in place and welded to your mind, when you get into that terrible place, you're going to be like Job's wife. Curse God and die, man. And so many people do it. You know people who've done it. You know people who are there now. If there's a loving God, how could this happen? As if you have some obligation to be in this prime place. Aren't you an enemy of God? Haven't you been an enemy of Him while you were His enemy? He loved you. Do you really want God to be fair with you in this regard? I don't want God's fairness. Because I know if it's fair, I come out on the bad end of it. What does He say about them? Because there are fruits of desperation. Believe me, I've been in a desperate place, and I don't think I'm as desperate as not having anybody. But this little phrase, desperate times bring desperate actions, is something I got tested on pretty quickly in my young life. I remember leaving this church, and man, we had a huge service in this church. Huge service. Got the tapes for it. It's inspiring. And I didn't realize how fantastic I was until that service. Man, I had an anointing on me. I just was just impressive. Sometimes I go back and I start to listen to that. I say, well, I better stop listening to this. It's giving me the wrong impression of who I am or who I think I am or who I think I think I am. They took an offering for us. Boy, you know, when you're take an offering with a big, big church, that's pretty nice. Someone slips over a check and says, we love you, and it's $10,000. I thought we were going to live forever. Free as a bird. Go to Boston, go to seminary. We're just flush. About 3 months pass, and the till gets lower and lower and lower, and the huge support we were going to get littler and littler and littler, and you know, people forgot, and oh, John Bales, who's he? I can't afford that anymore, you know. And Christmas came. It was a pretty modest Christmas. In January, we were broke, just flat broke. You know, during the holidays, you have your friends come. I remember this very dear friend of ours came up to see us, and I happen to know that he's a pretty wealthy man. I remember being in our house entertaining he and his wife. And all I had to do was just tell him a little bit about what I needed. And I know he would have helped me. But this phrase came into my thinking at that time. Desperate people do desperate things. How desperate are you? Because others put their hope in God. They continue to pray day and night and ask God for help. The impression that came into my mind, my first year, I'm taking this missions course and I read about Hudson Taylor. His secret. What was his secret? Never ask anybody for anything or tell anybody about your needs, but give thanks to God and pray to Him to help you. And he would literally starve until he was cared for by somebody. He was always a person, but he never asked him for anything. I remember having a great time with this couple and saying goodbye to them and probably spent more than we should have with them and just feeling like, what am I doing? I am desperate. But not too many days. And surprisingly, coincidentally, I felt God's needs, or my needs being met by God Himself. What's the phrase that God makes in Exodus? Two widows. Don't take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children will be fatherless. These are the widows God admonishes the church to help. It's a privilege to extend aid to those who really are in need. Sadly, today the church has become quite calloused. And even we who work here, we have to be careful we don't become calloused about needs. Because we've had people walk in there and tell us that their car's just down the way someplace and it ran out of gas and they're on their way to North Carolina and all they need is about $20 to get some gas, or you know, someone tells you that they, you know, trying to get on the metro and all they need is a little bit of money to get on the metro. It's just endless. It doesn't happen every single day, but it happens enough to the point where you just say, no. I don't want to be duped. I don't want to be tricked. That's not everybody's view. I know some people give everything in their pockets to anybody. Makes me want to be around them, get one of those little signs, say, need help. Because I know they'll give to me. On the other hand, do you have any reservations at all when you sit there at that light? Or do you just roll your window right down and hand them a 20? Is this perfectly capable person is walking up down with a sign, looks like someone else wrote that you've seen before, maybe they found it, or they just pass it around, and they're asking for money. We find ourselves in a tough place because the church has been lied to, tricked, and deceived. In this process, I could go on telling stories of being deceived or having attempts at deceiving us by people trying to get a quick handout. But Paul presents a trustworthy test and one which guides the benevolence of the church. I don't know if you, Chris, I'm sure you remember this guy, but before this was built over here, it was woods and all the homeless people lived in there. In fact, when they started doing the construction, they took out a couple truckloads, big truckloads of bags and cardboard, and they just flushed them all out of there. Just filled up some trash trucks. And there was this one guy that used to come over here in the morning. You know where we find him? He'd be outside that door on his knees praying. He was praying in Spanish. I couldn't understand a thing he was saying. But here he is, and he's wanting food. He's praying for food. Now, what I do is say, get up off there, you lazy sucker, and get a job. He's praying, and I'm going to help him. I'm going to be the answer to that prayer. I don't care what, you know, I'm not sure he's going to do. We used to empty out the refrigerator, look for stuff in the cabinets. We used to give this guy food and others like them. What a great, great test. They put their hope in God. They continue night and day to pray and ask God for help. They're the widows. They're the widows in need. On the other hand, in verse 6, he outlines the unworthy widows, but the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. The reason I take the liberty to expand this beyond widows this morning is particularly because of verse 7. Notice it says, give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Love is sacrificial. Love costs something. Caring is a chance. It's an exposure to the possibility of being hurt. It's so sad to me when you see somebody that says, I'm not going to love again because I've been hurt. And my statement to them is, you can't love unless you put yourself in a position to be hurt. You're not really loving unless you're in that position where it costs you something. And so in a general way, these are instructions that are for all of us to think about. They're not just for widows. Well, I'm off the hook. I don't know any widows. And all the widows I know, they don't need anything. Sounds kind of like Jonathan Edwards' person, doesn't it? I just can't see anybody that needs anything. No widow put on the list in verse 9. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60, has been faithful to her husband, is well known for her good deeds. Again, here, this is a test of worthiness. It's not just the person's need is not their worthy, it's not the point of worthiness, it's their relationship to God in the church. These persons who have brought up their children, have shown hospitality, have washed the feet of the Lord's people, helped those in trouble, and devoted herself to all kinds of good deeds. This in contrast to the younger widows who are kind of just out, well, I'm not married anymore, so now I'm free to do what I want. What would you do if you became a widow or a widower? Would you feel, I'm free, man, now I can do whatever I want? That's not the test of Christianity, is it? It's like saying, what would you do if God wasn't watching you? Too bad. He sees all the time. Too bad. But we do act like that because we kind of put people in God's spot, right? No one's watching, so I'm going to do what I want. Not the true widow. Not the true person in need. Not the true person who's putting their hope in God. Not the person who's crying out night and day and asking God for help. Well, they are people who have fruits of desperation in their life. Verse 11, he contrasts this again to the younger widows. You notice he's going back and forth. He's saying the widows are widows in need, the young widows. Those who now are older widows, the fruits of their desperation, and now the younger widows. As for younger widows, do not put them on the list at all. I don't care if they say they're desperate. They're not really desperate. It's like Mr. Horn talking about his kids. I get, you know, we're there in the other room. We're sitting there, and all of a sudden, you hear his kid go, ah! Thinking, and he says, they're not hurt. They're not hurt, you know. They're just trying to get something. Well, he's saying about these widows, these younger widows, these ones that are going from house to house, these ones that are following their false teachers, these ones that are sharing all kinds of idleness and undermining the work of the ministry. Don't put them on the list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Now, there's a very interesting little twist here. He uses the word marry, at least it's translated marry. They want to be in union. It's not real clear what that word marry really means. But if you look at the next phrase, it perhaps gives us some insight. For in that last phrase in verse 11, it says, when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to be in union. Let's just say that's the translation. Let's just for the sake of argument, say that's the translation. Thus, they bring judgment upon themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Now, if he was going to say, if they want to get married, but they've broken a pledge by getting married, Paul's already said, you know, if you're a widow, you should marry. He's going to turn around and say, well, but if you do, you're breaking your pledge, whatever that pledge is. When he says they want to be in union, what does that mean? They want to have sexual relations. They want to just say, hey, look, I'm free. I can do what I want to do. He said, you've broken your first pledge, not your marital pledge. You've broken your pledge to Christ. We are not free. Single people are not free. Now, I've made that statement. Well, before I was married, I did da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But I was as guilty then as if I'd been married. It's not an excuse. Single people can't say, well, you know, I'm not married so I can get drunk. I'm not married so I can have sex. I'm not married so I can do what I want. No, you're breaking your pledge to Christ in that regard. We have pledges that God is holding us accountable to. Chastity. Fidelity. He's holding us accountable. You play with that. You just say, oh, it's okay. Well, I'm not going to worry about that. You are worrying. You're saying the wrong stuff. And he makes this admonition. They bring judgment on themselves because they've broken their first pledge. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but busybodies who talk nonsense, saying things they ought not to say. So then he softens his blow a little bit. It's kind of like the prophetic woe and then the prophetic wheel. You know, the prophetic woe is, they can't marry. And the wheel is, I counsel them not to marry. So he kind of takes it back just a little bit. He doesn't walk it back completely, but he kind of softens it, doesn't he, in verse 14. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. What's he saying? So that as a young widow, you can start building a record to be an older widow worthy. It almost parallels what happened in verse 9 there. As bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the people. He says they should have children, they should manage their homes, and give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have already turned away to follow Satan. Ephesus, you already got a problem with this. This is not just an admonition. As we come to the United States of America and to this church and to our communities, we're not just saying we might have a problem unless we really obey the Lord. We got a problem already, don't we? And the only thing that saves us from one another or gives us an idea that's not true is we keep secrets from each other. We don't tell everybody everything. We compromise. We keep silent. We keep kind of under the... We don't talk about that around here. You want to be in the realm of Satan? Take God for granted. Take His word casually. Just decide that, you know, it doesn't matter. You want to be tied up? Jesus said, you think Satan can tie you up? God can kill you. He can tie you up twice as tight as Satan. In fact, guess who's Satan? Satan is. Who controls Satan? He is a tool in the hand of Almighty God, not some independent person that's the other power in the universe. Man, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God. Don't test it. Give yourself to righteousness. Give yourself to a proper deportment and relationship. I don't care what it costs. I've been impressed in premarital counseling by some, and I've been very discouraged by others. I've seen people that have been raised in the church all their life, and they've already compromised their chastity with one another. As if they're testing out the car before they buy it. You know, I don't want to buy a car unless I've driven it a few miles. I don't want to have a wife unless I've driven her a few miles. On the other hand, I've seen others that I'm so impressed by that I can't tell you. It brings me to a place I can't hardly talk. The couple that comes to Christ in the first session. You know, the first session in premarital counseling is basically if you're a Christian, we'll go on. If you're not a Christian, you become a Christian, we'll go on. But if you're not a Christian, you don't become a Christian, then the second session is talking about being a Christian still. And if they will go to the third session, they're not Christian, the third session, guess what it's about? Becoming a Christian. And if they come to the fourth session, but they, you know, didn't become a Christian, guess what the fourth session's about? Becoming a Christian. So if they're going to keep coming, I'm going to keep, you know, sharing the Lord. We're not going to talk about marriage until we get that solved because you don't have marriage. There's no covenant. I'm not a justice of the peace. I'm a covenant invoker. You know what I mean? You want a justice of the peace, say, you know, nope. I could point you to a few people like that. He'll do it right-handed, left-handed, male, female, whatever you want. He'll do it. But in Christ's kingdom, I've seen some amazing things happen. I've seen people that have come to the Lord who are living together, been living together, finances are together. They're just together. They might as well be married, but they're together. Everything's together. They're all together. Live together. Might even have kids together. I've never seen that, but I've seen. And they come to the Lord in that session, and then they leave, and you say goodbye, and you think, I'll never see them again. Come back the next week, and what's happened? He's moved out. He's living on somebody's floor. And he's going to live there until they're married. They're determined. They're going to, because they're Christians now, they want people to know they're Christians. I've seen young couples go to the neighbors and apologize to them for the way they've lived in front of their neighbors. We're Christians and we've been living together, and they apologize to their neighbors. They come back in. I'm thinking, what do I have to share with this person? What could I possibly add to that? But I've seen Christians that they look guilty, but they don't stop. They don't stop. Entering into the bonds of Satan. He said some of the people are already living in Satan's realm. Paul admonished the church in Corinth in another context when a man was having sex with his father's wife. Remember that little deal? And he said, even the heathen don't act like this. Put him out into the realm of Satan. What does he mean by that? Turning over to Lucifer? No. The realm outside of the context of Christianity. Let him live among the pagans. Let him have that debauchery in his life. Let him see how that is. And by 2 Corinthians, he's admonishing them to let him back because he's repented. Let him come back. Let that guy come back. He's repented. They're saying, no, they stay out there on Satan. Wow. He rounds this out in verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has a widow in her care, she could continue to help them. That's a very strange little phrase because it introduces a new idea, but it really is part of the admonition of the church helping people. That someone in the church, a woman, who has brought a widow into her home who was a widow in need, a true widow, and she's helping her. There's a good relationship, the two. In fact, she's going beyond what the church's needs are. She's under the care of the church in the home of a person, but yet the person themselves is able to care for them without the help of the church. She said they should keep doing that. And let not the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. In other words, it's an ongoing evaluation. It's a status. Now, some people like to say this is a historical particular. You know the distinction between a historical particular and a universal normative? Am I talking too fast here? Historical particular is something that happened in history, how the church dealt with something in history. It's not everybody has to admit to come under this rule. But then there is a universal imperative or universal normative, which means that this is how it is for everybody, all time, whenever. And some people say that little phrase there is a historical particular. Well, if that's a historical particular, the whole thing's a historical particular because it's all in the same context. We just say, well, it doesn't matter to us. It's just something that happened then and there. But I think we've seen already, there's principle after principle after principle here. It's for us, right? It adjusts us. It helps us. I think he's just basically simply saying, if you see that your needs are being met, don't keep taking when your needs are being met. Let someone else be the beneficiary of that help. Just an admonition to the widow herself and to that person who's caring for her. What a thrilling... You know, honestly, I said to my family last night, as late as last night, as early as the beginning of the week, because my kids always say, what are you preaching on, Dad? What are you preaching on, Dad? What are you preaching on, Dad? And I say, it's something great, you know, something great. I can't wait, you know, it's going to be great. Which that means is I'm not quite finished. But I feel like I, as late as last night, I said, I really don't want to go to church tomorrow. He's not sure I really want to preach on this one. What are you going to talk about? Widows? We got maybe a widow or two in here. But we've seen far more than just how you treat a widow. It's how we treat one another. He's adjusted our attitudes, I believe. Put us in a place where we recognize the practical nature of God's living word for us. Lord, help us. Now, I know there's some pointed things we've talked about here today. As I started out this sermon today, I said, Lord, teach us something we need. But with that, Lord, I, and those here today listening, I want to temper that with the phrase of the Lord through the Apostle Paul. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God cares more about your future than he does about your past. I am not what I once was. And by the grace of God, I am not what I shall be. Lord, I pray that you will bring hope to us today. You'll bring courage to us today. Each of us, Lord. No fingers pointing this morning. Lord, as we point that one finger out, there's several fingers pointing right back at us. No fingers today. No condemnation today, Lord. But thank you that you teach us. You bring us along by a sure hand. A lie will kill us. The truth will set us free. Set us free, Lord. Whatever the range of what we've heard today, whatever we think is for me from you, Lord Jesus, you said that your word was sent out and healed us and delivered us from our destruction. Deliver us this morning, Lord, from our destruction by your word. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. In the name of Jesus, amen.